Invite you to look at this passage with me this morning. We have been following through the book of Hebrews here in these last few chapters, and we have seen so much of what Christ has done for us, and now we come to an interesting part of this because you remember this author is preaching, if you will. It's more, they call it a homily, from which we get homiletics, because he is preaching his way through this book. This, because of that very nature, it is more sermonic, as you would understand then. And as we deal with this, we watch the progression of his argument. And as he comes to this section, there are three paragraphs right in a row. The first paragraph is in verses 14 through 17. The next paragraph in verses 18 through 24, and the last paragraph, 25 to 29. But those paragraphs are so tied together. In fact, you can see this so readily when you look at this verse 18. Begins with for or because. Now it tells you that whatever we have in verses 14 to 17 is because of what we have in verses 18 and following. So today I want to start in verse 18 and start there with you. As we look at the implications of our present position in Christ, and then we will move on to verses 25, 29, and then we will come back to verses 14 and following, because they exist there only because of all that we read in verses 18 and following. Now it's interesting, you come to verse 18. And it's an exciting thing, because what he's going to do is tell us how great a position we have in Christ, and we do. I mean, this first part of this, 18 through 24, is an unbelievably blessed section. But you're going to see the implications of this. It's great to have the blessing, but there's something that goes along with it. So let's start with the blessing. And the nice thing is, starts out, by the way, you'll notice the relationship of 18 to 21 and 22 and following, because in verse 18 it says, you have not come. And verse 22 it says, you have come. There are the fact that we have not come in verses 18 to 21 to that, but we have come to what's found in verses 22 and following is significant. What is also interesting is, as you begin in verse 18, that the contrast is here because there are seven descriptions given to us. Blazing fire, darkness, gloom, whirlwind, blast of a trumpet, sound of words, which sound such as those who could beg that no further word should be spoken. It was so terrible, verse 21, that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Then there are seven descriptions. When you come down to verses 22 and following, we come to Mount Zion. We come to the city of the living God. We come to heavenly Jerusalem. We come to myriad of angels. We come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, and so forth. Now what this preacher is doing is contrasting what you have not come to what we have come to. Now, just with me, because you want to watch this, because it's exciting what it builds. What we have not come to, and I want you to see something else here. You'll notice that in verse 18, the word mountain is in italics, okay, which means what? It doesn't belong there, see? Are you with me? They put it in there. Because the issue isn't about that so much, although we know it was a mountain. It was Mount Sinai, but it's not even mentioned here. It says you have not come to that which may be touched. Now just think of this for a while. But instead you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Hold it. You know the contrast? Look at this. I can touch this. I can hold this. It's something that I can see, I can feel. The senses can identify with this, okay? You could touch Mount Sinai, although they weren't supposed to touch Mount Sinai, but you know what? I can't see heaven. I can't touch heaven. This is the beauty of this, because it goes back and pulls back for us. Hebrews 11:1, you see, faith is the substance of things hoped for. I can't see heaven, but by faith, I can give substance to the reality of that hope. The contrast is between what could be seen and what cannot be seen. I can't see heaven, but I'll tell you what, I'm a part of that heavenly city. I can't see the angels, but I tell you, I'm a part of that group of angels who worship. I don't even know all of this business about the spirits of just men made perfect. The reality of it doesn't register with me, but it's a reality because it's there. You see, all of this thing is almost what we have with Abraham. He came, and you see, it wasn't about this city because he looked for another city. It isn't about the reality of what I can see. It's about the reality of what I cannot see, but I know I'm a part of. Okay, let me talk to you about this mountain, which could be touched, but they weren't supposed to touch it. Now, we could go down and analyze all these things, but really isn't the point. The point is to contrast what happened with that physical mountain. Notice this thing. They came to a blazing fire. They came to darkness. They came to gloom. They came to a whirlwind. Now, go back with me to Exodus 19. Just for a moment, if you will. I mean, this is what they came to. There is no doubt. By the way, if we read this, and I'll just start in verse 10. The Lord also said to Moses, as you're looking, we'll get there. Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Verse 12, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up the mountain, touch the border of it. Whoever touches that mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Yeah, this is interesting, by the way, stoned or shot through. Why? Because if he goes and touches that mountain, you can't go near the mountain to get him to stone him, so you can shoot him, but somehow kill this person who touches the mountain. Are you with me? I mean, this is an awesome thing. It's a fearful thing. Now watch. When the rams, well, shall surely stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. Verse 16. Came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp trembled, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. Moses went up. Now, I want to just move back, okay, to Hebrews. You know what? We haven't come to such a mountain. The fear, the dread, the reality of this where God came down to see the people, and it was so great as you look at this context. He says, you know, the blast of the trumpet to the sound of the words, and the people begged that no further word be spoken because they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Now, by the way, you know, the fun part about this is that when I preach, I hope you can go find what I have to say in Scripture. Some of this is pretty tough to find where the preacher found all of these words exactly. But anyhow, the fact, it's not so clear to us that Moses was this scared, but the writer tells us Moses was this scared, and he's inspired, so Moses was this scared. The whole point of this, all seven of these statements, is to show us how fearful and awesome the experience of the mount was. But now look at this exciting statement. But, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. But by the way, the first three statements here, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, all of them are the same thing. You've come to Mount Zion, which is in fact the city of the living God, which is in fact the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, you see, I have not come to a mountain that can be seen. I have come to a city that is unseen. Can't see it. But I believe it, right? Huh? We look for a city which hath foundation, whose architect and builder is God. And if Abraham could do that, how much more should we be able to do it? We have not come to a physical mount that we can see. We have not come to something that brings dread to the soul. We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to that which is the city of the living God. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Never seen. But you know what? We've come to a myriad of angels. Revelation is one of the most exciting truths. You know, I love this section, of course, in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. Five songs sung. The first song is sung by the four living creatures. The second song is sung by the 24 elders. The third song is sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Now we move from 4 to 24 to 28. The fourth song is sung by a myriad of angels, thousands upon thousands of angels. And the last song is sung by all of creation. The first two songs sung in praise and adoration to the Father. The second two songs sung in praise and adoration to the Son. And the last song sung in praise and adoration to both the Father and the Son. You know what? We have come to a place, a heavenly Jerusalem, where the angels, thousands upon thousands of them, are singing in worship to God. We have come. Notice this next statement in here that really shows the contrast. We have come to the General Assembly. Now the translation, I think, NIV, I don't know exactly what it is, but something like we've come to the Joyful Assembly, something of that nature. Because the word that is used here has to do with a festal occasion. We've not come to a place of fear. We've come to a place of joyful celebration. What's interesting, by the way, in this joyful assembly and joyful celebration is, as some have suggested, although it's not defined so clearly here, when you go to Mount Sinai, you had angels and God on one side and the people on the other side, if you will. Here we're talking about a heavenly city where the angels and the believers join together in an awesome, joyful assembly to sing praises to God. That's what we've come to. We have come to the church of the firstborn. But notice, by the way, the church of the firstborn, and the great statement that's made with regard to these firstborn, because that's what we're part of, we're enrolled in heaven. Hey, you know what? I am enrolled in heaven. I have come to Mount Zion. I've come to the city of the living God. I've come to heavenly Jerusalem. I've come to a place where myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels sing. I've come to a joyful assembly where believers and angels join in worship of God. That's where I've come to. I've come, if you notice in this passage, to where it says in here, and I go down to, I've come to the place where they're the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You know, it's a perfect tense. Listen to me carefully. Righteous men who are in the state of having been made perfect by God. I don't fathom that, but that's what I've come to, see. And you see, although not reality in my experience, it's reality in my faith, because I, by faith, can give substance to the reality. I'm a part of a group of people who spiritually have been made perfect by God through the very next statement, I've come to Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant. That's the whole point of this book, is it not? He who is better, greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than the Aaronic priesthood. The one who the perfect priest offered up the perfect sacrifice himself. I have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, whose blood is better than the blood of Abel. Think about that for a moment, just for a bit. What in the world is that all about? This is when Cain killed Abel, the first murder, right? Yes? Abel's blood, not because Abel said it, but Abel's blood called for judgment against Cain because of what Cain had done, right? Oh, the blood of Christ is greater because it doesn't call for condemnation. It calls for what? Forgiveness. Yes? Are you with me? I mean, you got to get into this, because if you don't understand this, the rest of it is lost. I have come not to a mountain of fear. I've come to a mountain of joy. I've come to the city of the living God. I've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. I have come to myriads of angels singing worship to God. I've come to a joyful assembly. I have come to an incredible place which is called the Church of the Firstborn. I have come to the place where the spirits of righteous men have been perfected by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I have come to Jesus Christ himself, the mediator of a new covenant, whose blood cries out for forgiveness. Now, that can get you excited, I hope. Right? But listen, you said, Pastor, you left something out. I did. Let's go back and pick it up, because we dare not leave it out. Look at this. You see, you have to get this point to get the next one. But look at this. I have come to notice God, the what? The what? The judge of all. Oh, why do you have to put that in here, see? See, all of this other stuff is joyful, exciting, but I have come to a setting where we stand before God and he judges all. Judges all. All right, now, with that in mind, okay, because we'll move to the next point. Look at the next verses that follow, because if we understand what we are in our position before God, what our position is not what our position is. I am in an awesome position. It's a joyful position. It's not an inferior position. I'm not afraid of touching a mountain. In fact, the matter is, the exciting part is when God is in this city, I am there worshiping him, and there's not the fear, you see, of what will happen. No. Joy instead of fear. But now look at the next statement in verses 25. Now listen carefully. See to it. You see, this comes right after it. I mean, it does. There's no break in here. It just goes, except maybe in your Bible there is. But see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That's God. Now notice. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, who's that? Israel. God came down to earth and he warned these people of how they ought to walk. And they didn't walk this way. Now look at this. And you know what God did to them. And you even know the fear that God brought at Mount Sinai to give them. But notice this statement. If those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. Oh, you know, this is great to be a part of this heavenly Jerusalem and this heavenly scene and this heavenly assembly, and by faith to know that that's where I am, and I'm not at Mount Sinai. I'm at Mount Zion. I am not in fear. I'm in a joyful assembly. I'm a place of worship and praise. But you see, I have come in that very setting into the presence of God, who is the judge of all. And if, in fact, God judged people who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall God judge us who refuse him who speaks from heaven? My friend, much greater the blessing, much greater the responsibility. You want to be a part of a heavenly city? I am. But you understand what comes with that, being a part of that heavenly city. It's a greater responsibility. Look at this. Look at this. And his voice shook the earth then. Oh, it did. It says back there, the earth quaked. But look at this. But now he is promising, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Hold it. You think the shaking was bad then. There is a greater shaking coming. He shook the earth back then. He shall shake the heavens and the earth in the future. And do you know what? Just think about this, because you know why you don't want to be locked into a city down here? Because every created thing shall be shaken. There's only one thing that can not be shaken. Look at it. The very next verse, by the way, not talked about in this book. Not talked about much outside of the Gospels, if at all. It is this statement. Look at what remains, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. You see, I don't know what you're holding on to today. But I got to tell you, whatever you're holding on to can be shaken, and it will be. There's only one thing. There's only one thing that absolutely cannot be shaken, and that's the kingdom of God itself. He shook the earth, he'll shake the heavens and the earth, my friend. But what can never be shaken is the kingdom of God. That's why you go back to that statement, seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. See, you don't want to hold on to these things. No, you only want to hold on to the kingdom and his righteousness, because everything else will go. Everything else will go. Whatever you find dear and precious today, my friend, it will be gone. Now watch. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us, and it says show gratitude. Now, just wait. The word is eketo, let us, it says down the bottom, let us have, okay? The word is karin. This is for free, okay? A Greek lesson for free. The word karis is grace, but the word karis can also be thanksgiving. Now, that's not so weird. I mean, some of us can say we say grace for the meal, right? I mean, I've used it in my lifetime. Let's say grace. We can also say let's give thanks for the meal, right? We use the words interchangeably in English as well. Is he saying let us have thanksgiving, or saying let us hold on to grace? I sort of think the latter myself. Both of them are tough to translate entirely. The sense of let us have thanksgiving, let us have grace. I think the latter. But watch this. Let us hold fast to grace. Why? Because by this we are able to offer to God an acceptable service, we notice, with reverence and awe. Oh, because our God is a consuming fire. Hold it. This new Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem, this city of God, this joyful occasion, but you understand that God, who's the judge of all, is a consuming fire. Walk before him with reverence and awe. And can I, just for a bit, let me tie this together, okay? I'm not from Sinai, I'm from Zion. It is the city of God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the place where angels worship and praise. It's the joyful assembly. It is the church of the firstborn. It is the place where the spirits of righteous men have been perfected. It is the place where we meet Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant. But it's the place where we come face to face with God, who is the judge of all,
who when he spoke on earth, it caused people to realize if they didn't obey, they would be judged. How much more he who speaks to us today from heaven? For our God is a consuming fire. We don't like that in America. We don't like it, period. Now, with that in mind, let me take you back now, if we will, to verses 12 and following. Now, I understand the paragraph begins in verse 14, but I want to bring you back to verse 12. Because if this is true, and this is true, by the way, what is our responsibility? And I want to take you back, first of all, to understand we have a personal responsibility, verse 12, and then we have a corporate responsibility, verse 13. Therefore, he says, and this goes back to the preceding context, the issue of discipline, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Now, you understand we're running a race. That's the whole point of this. You know, if you've watched any boxing matches at all, one of the problems that happens when a boxer gets tired is the hands come down. And when the hands come down, the face is exposed, huh? And then when it gets later in the rounds, you see what happens. You get hit, the legs can't hold up, and you go down. And therefore, there's a personal responsibility for us, because this is it's talked about as a race in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, but it's talked about as a boxing match in verses 4 and following. And you know the hands are getting weak and the knees are getting feeble for all of us. The race was longer than I bargained for when I first came to faith in Christ. It's tougher than I thought it would be. So God says, first of all, you need to just strengthen those legs. You need to get moving, okay? But now let me take you to the next one. You know, look at verse 13. It's unfortunate the italicized word that the NSB put here. Make straight paths for your feet and. Now, it's interesting because the word, the lame, should be the subject. Now, you know, it's interesting because God talked about those who are disabled far before the government talked about it. God talked about how to take care of disabled people long before the government ever talked about how to take care of such things. He says, you know what? In the body of Christ, it isn't just a responsibility for you. There's a responsibility for the body, the rest of the body. There are disabled people in the body. They just flat out can't. They're not running. And somehow they got trouble because, you know what, they can't walk up these rough places. So what you need to do is make smooth places so the disabled people won't fall and injure themselves further. And what you're trying to do is bring healing to them. It isn't enough in the body of Christ that you take care of yourself. In the body of Christ, we must care for each other. It is interesting you go back to that passage where we looked at in chapter 10, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as custom some is, but what? But be encouraging one another day after day after day. See, it is not enough that you get to heaven okay. You need to make sure that other people get to heaven okay. And when you see disabled believers whose limbs aren't working and they can't make it up those rough places, you need to help them. You need to make the places smooth. You need to help them get where they need to go. And you need to make sure they don't injure themselves further. And you need to work to bring about healing in their lives. It's not just about you. It's not just about me. It's about the body. It's about the family. It's about everybody. God makes sure everybody makes it. Now, let me take you down to the negative side of that for a moment. Go with me down to verse 15. Interesting statement he would insert this. Now, see, because what the point of going to 15 now before? I'm going to go to 15 again in a moment. But I want to go there now for this reason. I think that we need to understand the effect of our lives on the corporate body. And we don't enough. Positively, verse 13. Negatively, verse 15. Look at verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now notice that no root of bitterness, probably better, if you will, a branch or a sprig, if you will, because it's something that grows up, of bitterness. Springing up causes trouble, and look at, by it many people be defiled. You know the problems happening there? You know that. There were people who are slacking off in their walk for God. Well, that's the whole point. This is what brings us now to this last warning. Warning after warning in this book, because there are people who started running well. We saw that in the address that he gives in the latter part of chapter 10. He says, you know, you did well. Goodness, I watched you. I watched the way you withstood everything. I watched them even take your houses away. And you didn't even care. You joyfully accepted that. But something's happened. And you need to understand that when that something happens, all of a sudden something starts inside of you. But it begins to reach out and affect so many people in the body, so that many people become defiled because of that which you do. By reflecting that this week, we'd be here for a couple more hours if I started talking about stories like that. All it takes is one person. It's all it takes. One person. You see, somehow we fail to understand the impact that one life has on an entire body. It can destroy a body. I've had people say to me, how's the church going? I says, fantastic, but it's always a breath away from disaster. Tis. The fact that local churches exist is an evidence of God's incredible grace, because we do everything we can to destroy it. I shared with you when I went up to North Vancouver, a church that was about to die, 17 people in the church was old, it should have been closed down, but a man who had started two churches went in there with his wife and they decided they'd do it. And I went up there to speak. I'd never met them before. Unbelievable testimony of God's grace. Beautiful building in North Vancouver, building, beautiful group of people. It was so great because it reflected all age groups, and because the area is so multicultural, so was the congregation. A man who tried pastoring and failed came into that church, and he started eroding the pastor and his wife, the pastor's wife's relationship in the church, until they drove them out of the church. Oh, you say it's okay, the pastor and his wife, they're committed to building, planting a church. They went over to Vancouver Island and planted another one. But pain, one couple destroyed an unbelievable ministry. I spoke to that Sunday, never met the pastor before that, went out to eat 3 hours as they talked and cried. Why? I tell you, it's somehow you wonder, you don't believe. People don't believe that you see this is the church of the living God. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the one before whom we stand, the judge of all the earth. This is the consuming fire. Last week, going through 1 Thessalonians with students in chapter 4, you know it talks about men who commit immoral acts with other people's wives? You know what it says? They shall give an account to God. Somehow we think, you know, we can get by with it. Watch all the pastors who are doing it. They have no sense of the consuming fire whom they stand before. They'd never do this kind of thing. You don't live this way when you understand that God is the one who judges the living and the dead. And He is a consuming fire. We must walk in reverence and awe before Him because of the impact we have not only on ourselves but on the kingdom of God and the people of God. Let me say to you, somehow the seriousness of our position is a part of the heavenly Jerusalem and a part of that great assembly of joyful people and a part of those who have found salvation through the mediatorship of Jesus Christ need to understand the awesome responsibility we have not only for ourselves but for the body of Jesus Christ as a whole. Now move on with me, please. Watch this then. He now comes to the section of verses 14 and following. Just let me look with you at that. First of all, peace. Pursue peace. If in fact we really believe that this is what we are and we believe that that's who God is, pursue peace with all men. Now the issue is there's a twofold thing here. Is this trying to make peace with everybody? Then somebody says this is only the Church of Jesus Christ. It is pursue. It's a very strong effort. There are two things you pursue here. You pursue peace and you pursue holiness. Both of them. The interesting part is it with all men in the sense of all of us together to pursue peace? I think here, of course, I think the emphasis certainly is peace. The issue has been unity throughout this book. One is they put peace and holiness together, think it's the peace of God that we're to pursue, but I'm not so sure that that's the thing that this book calls for. Somehow in this whole sense of the root of bitterness of verse 15 tells us that peace is a thing we're supposed to pursue. Never, by the way, as James would tell us, at the cost of purity. You never pursue peace at the cost of purity, ever. He says the fruit of you is first of all pure and then peaceable. Always purity, then peace. It's never the other way around. There are people who would make peace at any cost. You cannot make peace at any cost. Notice the next one. He says, pursue holiness, but notice this, without which no one will see the Lord. Well, you know what, when you think of that from Peter's statement, you know, be holy for I am holy. Stop conforming yourself to your former lusts and your ignorance, but what? Be continually conforming yourself to the holy God. Somehow you see, if you understand who we are, you understand who God is, and you understand where in the world we stand before God, somehow in our hearts there must be a pursuing after peace and a pursuing after holiness, because outside of holiness we shall never, 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 never see God. Cannot be. Now follow this, because what happens is, he tells us, okay, you don't do this, and the problem with it is, you see, because if in fact we don't live this way, we come short, verse 15, of the grace of God. Everything we have is of God's grace. We have nothing that God has not graciously given to us. We don't deserve any of it. But you see, the problem is God lavishes his grace upon us. You see, the trouble that is, we need to live in conformity to that which God has given to us in his gracious provision. Paul's statement in Romans so clear. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he cries out with that incredible statement, God forbid, or literally, may it never be. May we never, never reveal that somehow the grace of God allows us to live like we want to live. It just doesn't do that. Then comes the statement, which is a negative statement, if you will, that we've commented on, let no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. The issue for the church, if you go back to the preceding statement of pursuing peace, you must make sure that you are not the cause of distress or unrest in the body of Jesus Christ. And I sit there today after I reflect this last week and think of individual after individual over the years. Just one person. You can go back to any church. One person. It's all it takes. There's a church down in the south today where there are 500 people. More than that, we're in the body, but 500 people, as someone has suggested. Sheep. And basically, and I don't know the story other than just what I've heard, but the trouble with it is just some people get together and cause unrest in the body and destroy the work that God was doing. I get two or three calls a week in dealing with churches where they're going through that and you're trying to deal with it and help them walk through it. I even got a call this last week from overseas where a church is going through it and they said, what in the world do we do? You see, somehow we don't understand that this is a holy God, that this is a God before whom we stand with fear and awe, that this is a God who is a consuming fire. If, in fact, we believe that, we would never do what we do. Look at the next statement, if you will. He then says, and beyond this, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Now the question that comes here, immoral. We're talking about physical immorality. We're talking about spiritual immorality. May I take the second word first and then bring it back in perspective? Godless person. It's interesting he brings Esau in here. By the way, he tells us stories about Esau that the Bible doesn't tell us. The extra-biblical literature tells us something. This man was an immoral man. It was beyond just what he did with regard to his birthright. It was far beyond that. But the issue, godless person. Now just let me turn it around positively then. Either you're a God-centered person or you're a self-centered person. Esau was a self-centered person. So much so that he sells a birthright just for something to eat. Whatever it is that drives us to do what we do, it is self-centeredness as opposed to God-centeredness. And the immorality is physical immorality, but by the same token, it involves itself in spiritual immorality, because the minute you become self-centered, not God-centered, you become involved not only in physical immorality, but spiritual immorality. Both are true. I think probably physical immorality here. But the issue is self-centeredness as opposed to God-centeredness. And you see, when you stop and think about this, don't be like Esau, who found himself in self-centeredness and godlessness, if you will. By the way, it's interesting when people talk about, as in days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of coming Son of Man. And it says they're married, given in marriage, eat and drink. And you look at that and say, what's wrong with that? I marry, we're given marriage, I eat, I drink. The whole issue is absolutely no mention of God. It is man carrying on as if God didn't even exist. And the issue of this passage says, if in fact I'm a part of this heavenly city, I'm a part of this heavenly Jerusalem. I'm a part of the myriad of angels. I'm a part of this joyful assembly. I'm a part of the church of the firstborn. I'm a part of this redemption that's made possible through my mediator, Jesus Christ. If, in fact, that be true, and I have come to the judge of all who is a consuming fire, somehow it has to radically change the way I live. And the problem, by the way, in America today is so much immorality exists, and we just let it go, and we go back to 1 Corinthians 5, where the basic charge wasn't against the man committing immorality, although the charge was against him. It was against the church that let such immorality continue to exist in its midst and do nothing about it. But now comes a strange thing, because look at the seriousness of this. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Now hold it. Who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Now the question is, who in the world rejected him? I would suggest that he passed it by and God rejected him, but he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. That's a tough passage, but it's a serious passage. Some, in attempting to make this a little more palatable to the situation, would say this, and that, but it's true. It's true. When, in fact, Esau did what he did and sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, whatever in the world it was it porridge, was it soup, whatever in the world it was he sold it for. When he sold the birthright for the mess of pottage, he then tried to reverse that because he wanted the blessing back. He went to his father to get the blessing, which he hoped he can get. He was undermined by his brother and his mother, actually. And the blessing had already been given, so when he walks into the presence of his father for the blessing, it cannot be given. Now listen carefully to me, because the truth is true. You do damage to your life, my friend, as a young person or as an older person. You can't undo what's already been done. That's a fact. You sold the birthright and you want the blessing. You can't have it. It just can't be. And sometimes in life we think we can recklessly walk through life and do whatever we want. It's our business what we do. Number one, it tells us in this passage it's God's business what we do, because He is the consuming fire. He is the judge of all. He is the one before whom we stand, even if we're part of this heavenly city. And you do this damage, and you cannot undo that which you have done. Are you with me? You can't undo what you do. And so many times we walk out in sin and say, it's my business, but the trouble is somehow you have to pay the price. Secondly. And I think the greater point of the passage, there are many of us who in the kingdom of God, we've created a God we like. He's not the God who's consuming fire. That isn't comfortable to us. He's a God that somehow we can manipulate. God, today I just don't want to walk this way, but tomorrow I think I might get it together and decide to repent. So somehow we've got God beck and call to us, and so somehow when we need God, He'll be there. When we need His cleansing, He'll be there. When we need to repent, He'll be there. We can wait for our time. And listen to me, friends, you cannot wait for your time, because you have never controlled repentance. Only He does. Somehow this passage says that Esau wanted to turn it around, but he could not. Listen to me carefully. And people have trouble like that. They say, well, no, God will accept you, whatever. Listen, there comes a time in God's economy, because God does not work by your demands. You work by His. And if somehow you think you've got a God on a stick that will do what you want when you want Him to do it, God says, it's not who I am. It just isn't who I am. And this book, as it comes to this point, becomes so serious, because he comes to the last of his warning passages, and he says, be careful, I and you are a part of a heavenly city. We are a part of a myriad of angels who are worshiping God. We're a part of people who are enrolled in heaven. But we stand before a God who's the judge of all the earth, who's a consuming fire. And if we really have this position before God, we better be careful what we do with our lives. I beg of you today, as I beg of my own heart, as I pleaded with God this week, it isn't my timetable, it's His. I don't set the time of repentance, He does. And the fear is that we will do things that cannot be undone. And the fear is that we will think that we can put God in a place where He will do for us what we want Him to do for us. But you remember the statement He made to the rich man who kept building barns? And before he ever got around to enjoying what he was building, God says, this day, your soul is required of you. I go back to the early part of this book, you see. It is that sense of calling us to repentance now, for today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't wait. I'm not talking to unbelievers. I'm talking to believers. But if you're an unbeliever, I'll talk to you too. Don't think somehow you can sin as long as you want. When you feel like it, you come back to God. Don't think you can play with God that way, because He says you can't do it. Understand how exciting the relationship we have with God is, but understand the awesome responsibility, because if it was that fearful for those who were addressed on earth, how much more fearful is it for us who've been addressed from heaven itself? May God help us. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to You for Your goodness to us, and we also come to this place in recognizing the need for all of us to open our hearts and lives to You, to be examined by Your Spirit. Thank You for the fact that we're not of Sinai. Thank You that we are of Mount Zion. Thank You that we are of the city of the living God. Thank You that we are those who are of the heavenly Jerusalem. Thank You that we are of the joyful assembly. Thank You that we are a part of the church of the firstborn. Thank You that we are those whose spirits will be perfected by You because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Thank You for that. Help us to live in light of that, as we should, we pray. in Christ's name.